She remembered that because she has her Bible. I hope you have yours. And go ahead and open it up to Acts chapter 2. It has been since the second week of November since we've been in Acts. So we talked about Thanksgiving. We talked about God's work in sending His Son. We talked about the need for us to honor life. We talked about the legacy of our lives. But now we are back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 this morning, beginning, kind of wading right into the deep places. This is a very difficult part of Scripture for us, and so we will consider it slowly and then pick up speed as we continue on with the rest of Acts. But this is such a pivotal place in the Scripture that we will take a little bit of time here. We'll be beginning today with verses 1 through 12 of Acts chapter 2. And certainly before we read that, we need to pray and ask for God's help. Through the Holy Spirit who is spoken of here, who empowers the disciples to speak, we need to pray that God's Holy Spirit will help us, will speak to our hearts. So let's do that now. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that you have given to your church. You have poured out upon us by the risen Christ. And so, Father, we pray now that you would give us understanding as we consider this word together, that you would give us clarity as we try to understand what's going on in this passage and how it is a calling upon our lives, what the implications are for us and what it demands of us. For indeed, your word is living and active like a double-edged sword, dividing joint and marrow, the deepest thoughts and intentions of our heart, laying us bare that we might be consecrated to you. So I pray, Father, that you would cause us to come under the conviction of this word, to be trained by it, to be grown by it, to be challenged by it, and to obey it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. There are perhaps fewer passages which are so enigmatic as the one that God has put before us today. Despite our weekly confessions and the creed that we believe in the Holy Ghost and His works, we are still filled with perplexity in regard to his ways and to his works. And oftentimes, in particular, what's going on in this passage? What does this mean to us? What is the implication for us in our day of the mighty acts of God that are recorded here for us? So this is a big struggle for us, and there are ends of the spectrum. We live in a culture that is pervaded by a church who promotes a deficient picture of the Holy Spirit, either by creating a caricature of the Holy Spirit or by just ignoring the work of the Holy Spirit. Many in our culture have a picture of the Holy Spirit who is not really able to save, but just to offer. He's a wooer, but not a saver. He's not the one who has power. He is just the one who sets before men who themselves have the power. He is one it is thought by many in our culture, whose workings may be vetoed by man's ultimate will. whose work in filling and indwelling is like that of the ancient priest. You remember what it says in the book of Hebrews, that the sacrifices of the ancient priests were not sufficient for sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, because otherwise they wouldn't have to keep doing them over and over and over again. So if the Holy Spirit is one who does not indwell us fully, who must be continually filled over and over and over again, there's a deficiency there, isn't there? There's kind of an old covenant deficiency in the work of the Holy Spirit. Many believe that we have a spirit who offers a kind of a deficient grace. Some are kind of partial Christians, unless they have exhibited certain types of particular gifts, that they're neophytes, that they're not fully Christian. Only those who have exercised certain gifts, despite what the Scripture says, that not all will receive all the same gifts, and the Spirit gives the gifts according to His desire and His purpose, and orders those in the church according to His plan. There are certain gifts that many in our culture say, if you don't have these, you're not really a full Christian yet. That there's some deficient kind of grace. I would say that this is a very deficient view of the Holy Spirit from Scripture. Scripture says that the Spirit, Jesus, calls the Holy Spirit another comforter. It doesn't say He is a comforter, He is another comforter. What does Jesus mean by that in John chapter 14? He means that He is another one like Himself. You see, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. Time and time again in the New Testament, He's referred to as the Spirit of Christ. He is the one who fills up the absence of Christ's physical presence with us who are born following Christ's ascension. He is poured out. Jesus said, unless I go away, the Spirit cannot come. He is the Spirit of Christ. They're integrally connected, not two separate experiences. He is the indwelling presence of Christ with us. Yet, we have often reduced Him to an impulse or an emotional wave. We've divorced Him from Christ, and we turned Him into something like the force, a feeling that just guides us, and we've set aside the objective means of grace that God has given us in favor of some kind of impulse. The reality is, when we're guided by impulses apart from God's Word, we're very subject to the deceptions of Satan, who appears as an angel of light, the Scripture says. It is very curious to me that those who develop this caricature of the Holy Spirit and develop an overarching theology of the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts, from passages that are isolated and non-normative, often disregard some of the other important passages about the work of the Spirit in the book of Acts, such as that those that when men think they can summon the Spirit's power at their request, that the Spirit serves them in some fashion, they are rebuked by apostles and whipped thoroughly by evil spirits. Also, in the book of Acts, we see that men who think that they can lie about the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives are put to death. And many have disregarded the many warnings about spiritual excesses given by the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians. But it seems that I'm laying all of the deficient view of the Holy Spirit in one camp. But when the reality is, I think that Reformed churches have probably had more to do with the deficient view of the Holy Spirit in the history of the church than any. Because we have loved man's ways so much. We have delighted in the form of godliness, but denied its power. We have had endless debates straining the gnat. We have become cold, liberal, graceless, like the scholastics of the Middle Ages who were so focused on making sure that we did all the right things, that we have often replaced by our desire to do works the work of the Holy Spirit. I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson give an example one time of when he had gone to a famous church. Now, I like old churches. I like to go to famous churches. I like to step into the pulpit. You know, every preacher, I guess, likes to do that. If you're a pilot, maybe you like to step into the cockpit of famous planes. I like to go to old churches and step up into the pulpit and think about what's happened there, the dynamic of preaching. Well, apparently Sinclair Ferguson, went to this church, which was a famous church, preached in which R.L. Dabney, 19th century theologian, also a friend of Stonewall Jackson and his chaplain, he preached at this church. I think it's Hampton Sydney University is where it was. And sometimes I leave my notes in the pulpit. I probably oughtn't do that because Sinclair Ferguson went into the pulpit and there were the preacher's notes. The title of the sermon for Pentecost Sunday was Gone with the Wind, which he said amounted to a denial of the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, I was tempted with my teacher's red pen to write on there, R.L. Dabney was here. A good note. Don't leave your notes lying around. You never know who's going to step into the pulpit and critique them. But we have, on the other hand, on the other side of the spectrum, so diminished the thought about the working and power of the Holy Spirit that we have reduced Christianity to a system of belief and actions. But it was our Reformed forefathers who restored the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. The theologians of the Holy Spirit in history are men who came out of the Reformed tradition, Calvin and John Owen in particular. These men who emphasized the utter need of grace in the lives of men, that we are unable to do anything without the working of the Holy Spirit, that we are dead in our sins and transgressions until we are awakened to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot even see the kingdom of heaven until we are born from above. We are sometimes like the believers, the professing believers in Acts chapter 19. I've noticed this sometimes as we've talked with others about their professions of faith, about their what the gospel is. People understand God and his demands, his just demands, and Christ and his work on our part in redemption. But the Holy Spirit, what's going on there? A lot of times people have no idea about the Holy Spirit. So we're oftentimes like these professing believers in Acts chapter 19, where Paul comes to them and says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, didn't even hear that there was a Holy Spirit. Now, I will, for another time, when we get to that, I'll preach about what's going on there with the baptism. He says, well, you know, we received John's baptism. And I think Paul's rebuking them. I'll just give you a little teaser here. Paul's rebuking them. He's not saying, well, John's baptism was not Christian baptism, it was something different. No, that's not what he's saying. He's rebuking them, saying, no, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. And if you don't know about the Holy Spirit, you don't know anything about repentance. Clearly, the Holy Spirit enables us to repent in Scripture. Another time, more detail on that. But we are like that sometimes. We had a candidate one time come before our presbytery, before the minister and his work committee, preparing to be ordained. And he was asked, what are the works of the Holy Spirit? It was like a blank. Needless to say, he'd never pastored a church in our presbytery. What is going on in this passage? The work of the Holy Spirit is inseparable from the Christian life. The work of the Holy Spirit is inseparable from the life of the church. The Holy Spirit in Scripture grants faith and repentance to sinners, effectually calls them to life. The Holy Spirit in Scripture indwells believers, allowing them to have fellowship with God through word, worship, through prayer, and all the means of grace. We're told that the Holy Spirit convicts us in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. We're told that the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to the Scripture so we can understand it. It's enigmatic. How many of us, when we read the Scripture, just was the perpetual head scratch until God opened our eyes to understand, to see what it was? It is the Holy Spirit alone that enables us to understand and obey God's Word. It is the Holy Spirit that assembles us as members of the body in churches and equips us to serve one another. It is the Holy Spirit who directs the Word of God through the process of inspiration and superintending and guarding the Word so that the Word we have, as the Scripture says of itself, is tested and tried as gold tried seven times in a fire. But the Holy Spirit also gives us light to understand what God is saying. The Word of God does not come, nor the interpretation, by the will of man, but by the blowing of the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful picture that is, by the way, there in 2 Peter, of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the picture, the word there in the original language is a picture of a sail. being filled with the wind and moving the ship along. So we are moved along by the work of the Spirit as we understand God's Word. The Spirit establishes the bond of peace within the body of Christ. The work of the Spirit is not new, however, in the New Testament. The work of the Spirit doesn't begin at the day of Pentecost. The work of the Spirit is seen in the Old Testament. The work of the Spirit is first seen chronologically in the beginning as the Spirit of God hovers over the chaos and brings order and form to it. It is the agency of God's speaking work. He is present throughout the Old Testament, graciously saving and preserving, equipping for service in the kingdom. Why were prophets, why were kings anointed? What was the reason for that? What was the purpose for the anointing of oil? You read today in the 45th Psalm, a strange psalm that seems like it's talking about a man and a wife, but it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Later on today, right, instead of watching endless preparation for the thing that goes on tonight, go and compare Revelation 19 and Psalm 45. I think you'll see an interesting comparison about the one who goes forth with his sword, conquering and to conquer, with the sword of his mouth, with the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, going forward. It's a picture of Christ and his church. He is anointed with the oil of gladness, far above his companions. What is this anointing all about? It's about the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. What does the word Christ mean? Anointed is the one who in his humanity is empowered by the working of the Holy Spirit. So, throughout the Old Testament, you see the work of the Holy Spirit. He directs the revelation through the word of prophets, that thus saith the Lord. The Spirit comes upon them and they speak. We saw this many times as we were going through the minor prophets, how the Spirit comes and they speak. They speak in response to the work of the Spirit in their lives. There were even the gift of tongues in the Old Testament. Remember the prophets, the ecstatic speech of the prophets? They would gather in these schools and they would speak in these ecstatic languages. And at one point, Saul even begins to do this. And it becomes this proverb, is Saul among the prophets? It's not something new. It is connected, by the way, to the age and the agents of revelation and inspiration. So, if that's true, if the Spirit is operative prior to Pentecost, if people in the Old Testament are saved the same way as people in the New Testament by faith in Christ, if they have the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, if they have to have the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit to believe, to see their need of Christ and believe, what's different? What happens at Pentecost? What does it mean that the Spirit comes? Obviously, there's something unique going on. Jesus told them to wait for it. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the gift to be poured out. He speaks of this in John chapters 14 through 16 of the Spirit coming. And in John chapter 7, when Jesus stands up at the last and greatest day of the feast and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and a spring of living water will flow up and will pour out. And John says he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which they had not yet received. Well, how could they not have received it? Were they not believers until the day of Pentecost? That can't be right. We clearly, Jesus, even on the first Easter, 49 days earlier, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And even before that, he said, at last, you believe. How could they have believed if they had not had the work of the Holy Spirit? So we're confused about this. What's going on? What does this mean? Something's going on at Pentecost. The Spirit's poured out. What does that mean to us? It's interesting. It says that the Spirit came like a rushing wind. The sound came from heaven like a rushing wind, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke uses this term many times. He uses it of Zechariah, right? When Zechariah sings his song, it says he is filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to speak. Elizabeth also, the same exact phrase. She's filled with the Holy Spirit and says, why is it that, you know, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And she gives praise. Were they not Christians before this? Is this the beginning of their Christian life? I don't think so. So obviously this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it means something other than the initial work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. But does it mean, as some suggest, that they were deficient, that the Holy Spirit was leaking out of them somewhere, or that they didn't have all that they needed, that they were sub-Christians and they needed to be completed or filled up? It's interesting, this word filled is not a word that focuses on what somebody doesn't have. It's a word that means to furnish, to give somebody what they need to do a particular thing, to provide for them what they need for a particular thing. If we can't look at it in that sense, then we've got a problem, because Luke also says of Peter in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So somehow he got empty between Acts 2 and 3 and got empty between Acts 3 and 4 and the rest of the book of Acts. I don't think that's what's going on there, my brothers and sisters. It means to furnish. So we have all these questions. Hopefully I've stirred the mud, and now all the water's murky. What does it mean? We come down to the last verse, verse 12. We're like the men of this age. We see this going on. We know what's happened in the Old Testament. We see this Holy Spirit coming in this new kind of way. And we say, what does this mean? Well, over the next couple of weeks, I want us to look at this question with God's help, in 3 points. First, what does the day of Pentecost mean? God chose a particular day to do this thing. He didn't do it on day 41 after the resurrection. Although, you know, to me, it seems like there's a gap. Jesus is pouring out the gift he received from the Father upon his ascension. He ascends on day 40. You know, if I had planned it, it would have been day 41. That just makes complete sense to me. But God had a very specific purpose for choosing the day of Pentecost. Why? It must be significant. It's not just a coincidence. It's a very purposeful action on the part of God. God doesn't do coincidence, by the way. So what does the day of Pentecost mean? That's what we're going to discuss briefly today, or probably begin discussing. What do the signs of Pentecost mean? There are 3 things that we see. The sound of the rushing wind, the cloven tongues of fire, and the tongues of languages. What do those mean? What's the implication of that? Why those things and not other things? Why those signs? Signs in Scripture mean particular things. The signs are not disconnected from what they signify. Baptism is not disconnected from what it signifies. It signifies God's promise of cleansing, of washing, and regeneration. The Lord's Supper is not disconnected from what it signifies. It signifies a Father inviting us, sustaining us, nourishing us, feeding us. And the symbols themselves, the elements, bread, which represents Jesus, who is the bread of life, and the wine, which represents the blood of the covenant. Those symbols signify something in particular. And so the signs of Pentecost have particular meaning. And then what are the reactions? What are the reactions? We see these men who are amazed and perplexed, who are confused and ready to hear more, and some who are mockers. Let us not mock the work of the Holy Spirit. What's the only unpardonable sin, the Scripture says? To blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit. But yet here are men who see this great and powerful work, and what do they say? These guys are just drunk. I believe that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So, what does the day of Pentecost mean? Why did God choose this day? Well, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, or more particularly, it's a 7 weeks from the Feast of First Fruits. You remember, God ordained all of these feasts of Israel. There were lots of them, but there were 3 in particular that every man had to attend. There was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was the week leading up to Passover. There is Pentecost, and then there is the Feast of Booths, or Ingathering. These are related to the harvest, symbolic of the fact that the harvest belongs to God. So Pentecost is the middle one of these. It occurs, Jesus is crucified on Friday. Right, it's the day of preparation. The Passover is the night before, and the first Sunday after the first day of the week. This is how it works. The first day of the week after the Sabbath following Passover. Okay, you got that? Passover is Thursday, Sabbath is Saturday. Sunday is the Feast of First Fruits. It is the Feast of First Fruits. It's not Pentecost, it's the Feast of First Fruits, where the beginning of the harvest, the people would take a sheaf of their grain, they would wave it before the Lord as an indicator that He is the one who gives the crop to them. And Jesus is raised from the dead on the third day, on the Feast of First Fruits, on the first day of the week, because He is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. That's why it's the third day. If it had been a different year, it wouldn't have been the third day. It might have been the second day or the fourth day. But in that particular year, it was the third day. Why is Jesus raised on the third day? Because He is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. All of the feasts of Israel, Jesus fulfills in Himself. He is our Passover lamb, we read in Corinthians. He is the Passover. He is the first fruits. He is the one who ascends and pours out the Holy Spirit and gives the initial harvest of the nations. That's what Pentecost is. So, after the fruit really begins to come in, the grain really begins to produce, 50 days into the harvest, there's Pentecost, the first fruits of the harvest, the Feast of Weeks. That's what it symbolizes. The harvest is in full swing, and the people were supposed to come and offer now not just a sheaf of grain, but loaves, two loaves produced from that grain, and wave them before the Lord to acknowledge that He is the Lord of the harvest. It is to be celebrated by all the men of Israel. It was on the Lord's Day. There are many that want to discuss, you know, is the Lord's Day really the Sabbath? Shouldn't Christians go back and worship on Saturday? You know, those who want to return to kind of a messianic root and who struggle with that. But these feasts are on the first day of the week. These feasts that Jesus fulfills, that He is the fulfillment of, are on the first day of the week. Connected to Him, you see, it's a reflection of Him. All these feasts are preparing the people to understand what Christ would do. There's one more feast yet unfulfilled. It's the Feast of the Ingathering. When Christ comes at the end of the age, what will He do? He will gather in those that are His, you see, and separate wheat and tares. So all these feasts point to Him. They're all about Him. And these feasts also are for the people to remember that the harvest belongs to the Lord. So whatever He's commanded to do is not going to interfere with our work as farmers. Whatever He's commanded to do is not going to interfere with my work as a farmer in that day. Because there was always temptation, right? Maybe they were unfaithful and God was withholding rain. And so what did the people do? They said, well, my Canaanite neighbors, they worship Baal. Maybe we should worship Baal. I mean, he's the fertility god. He'll cause the rain to fall. That's what's going on back in, remember, the Elisha and the prophets of Baal. Elisha says, make up your mind. Serve God or serve Baal. Pick one or the other. Baal is a false husband. Consider the importance of the symbolism for the disciples. God is the Lord of the harvest. What have they just been commissioned to do? We sometimes get into the book of Acts and we're so far removed perhaps from our reading of the book of Luke that we've forgotten that it's less than 2 months. Right? Less than 2 months since the resurrection. Less than 2 months since the Great Commission. Jesus gathers the disciples together and He says, I want you guys, you 11, to go and make disciples of the entire world. I mean, how would you feel today if I said, okay, church, I'm not sure how many of us there are. There's a few more than 11, so we've got at least double the number of these apostles. And it is our particular job to go and win the whole world to Christ. That's our job. Our job, just our little group. Do you think I'd lost my mind? Do you think, how are we going to do that? We don't have the resources to do that. I'm sure the disciples said the same thing, because what does it say when they came to the mount in Galilee where Jesus had commanded they come? They worshipped him, but some doubted. What did they doubt? I think some of them doubted themselves. How are we going to do this? But then, the day of Pentecost is the day in which God reminds them that he is the one who brings them the harvest of the nations. And you got these 12 guys, they're Galileans. The Galileans, they have the reputation from being the bumpkins, okay? They're the hillbillies. Those are the guys that live up in the hills. Now, these aren't the scholars. These aren't the guys with the intellectual hardware. They don't have the media savvy. These aren't the guys that you would pick to go and win the world. They don't have influence over anybody. I mean, let's face it, these are the rednecks from the backwoods. Okay, they're not likely to get the job done. But God shows them through his Spirit. He is the one who does the work. All he calls of them to do is to be faithful. He is the one who gives them the power. I love it what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, you wait until the power comes. And the word from which we get that word power, dunamis, dynamite, explosive power. What incredible symbolism that on the day in which the first fruits of the harvest are brought in, that there are men from all the ends of the earth, right? The disciples needed this foretaste. What's their command? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They're thinking, how are we going to do this? And then, first time they get up and preach publicly, there are men from the ends of the earth, 3,000 who brought the Christ. What a great encouragement to them. Realize that God has the power to do this. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God has the power to use us to win the world for Christ? We should, because we have the same power. What does the Pentecost mean? Its decreed significance is that it's the day of the harvest. It was also celebrated in that day as the anniversary of the giving of the law. 50 days after the Exodus, Moses has the people there at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up and receives the law. So historically in Israel, it was a celebration of the giving of the law. God had decreed the Feast of the Weeks as a harvest festival, anticipating the final harvest. But during this time, it was a celebration of the word of God going forth. Gracious words which brought the children of Israel into covenant with God. Is that not what the gospel is? You might say, wait a second, the law, that doesn't sound too gracious. But remember the preface. Our catechism is so good in this respect when it talks about how we understand the law. It begins with the preface. Lord our God, who brought us up out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's a gracious God. We didn't earn his favor. He took the initiative. The gospel is in this same way, the word of God going forth to bring people into covenant with him, into the covenant of grace. Just as God at Mount Sinai brings these slaves who have been slaves to a wicked tyrant into the covenant of grace, so now those who are slaves to sin from the ends of the earth are brought by the speaking of God into the covenant of grace. See the parallel? It's a beautiful picture. Hebrews 1 says, in former times, God spoke through prophets and dreams and visions, but in the latter days, he speaks through his Son. These are the latter days. Peter says that explicitly in the next passage. We'll look at that in a few weeks. The Lord speaks from heaven, right? He speaks from heaven, not through thunder, but through the rushing wind, and calls the ends of the earth into covenant with him. So not only is it a picture of the harvest, it's a picture of the giving of God's gracious word to establish men in covenant with him. We'll finish this next week, because I don't want to rush this. I realize where we are in the clock. The clock back here says 1:05. I don't think that's right. So I don't want to rush this. So next week we'll begin continuing our discussion. What is the day of Pentecost, and how is it a fulfilled significance? We talked about why it is decreed, what its decreed significance is, and how it was celebrated. But how is it fulfilled? I'll just tell you that some of your translations will say when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Had fully come. You see, God is doing something. This is one of those works of Christ in the history of redemption. It is non-repeatable. It is not about you and about me. It is about Jesus. And so that's very important for understanding what's the significance of the day of Pentecost. What's going on here in the work of the Holy Spirit? And so next week we'll take up that picture. But my brothers and sisters, I want you to see the encouragement for us is that God has empowered us by His Spirit to speak the gospel to the nations. We might say, I don't know Spanish. Spanish people all around me, I don't know Spanish. The disciples could have said, I don't know Parthian. And most of these people probably spoke Greek. The word languages here means dialectos. It's not only did they speak Parthian, but they spoke it like a native. It's a beautiful picture. It gets their attention. There are lots of barriers. I don't know about their culture. It doesn't matter. God has empowered us with the Holy Spirit. And He expects us to engage the world. We are like these Galileans. Maybe we don't have all our theological ducks in a row. Maybe we don't know the answers to all the hard questions that our unbelieving friends are going to pose to us. It doesn't matter. That's not the barrier. You go home and study. You learn. You seek more wisdom on those matters. But the Holy Spirit compels us to share Christ with the world, just as He on this day enables and compels the disciples to speak. It doesn't say they had the gift but decided not to use it. They were compelled. And you have been given this. If you are regenerated, if you are a child of God, if you are Christ Jesus by faith in Him, you are compelled and enabled to speak the gospel to the world in which God has placed you, and to the world beyond those borders as well. And so we'll pick up that thread next week as we consider this discussion. But I want to challenge you, are we doing that? Are we blaspheming the Holy Spirit by not acting on the power that He has given us? By not obeying the command, by not using the enabling power that He is giving us? Are we making light of the Holy Spirit? It's a very serious concern that we have in Scripture about that. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this word, and it is so hard sometimes to get our heads around what is going on here on the day of Pentecost, but we see the simplicity that You are the God who looses tongues of men to speak, like Moses, who was uncertain and did not want to go to Pharaoh, did not want to lead the children of Israel, and so said, "Oh Lord, who am I? I cannot speak." But You said to him, "Am I not the one who makes the mouth to speak?" Father, You have enabled us to speak. You have placed us right where You want us to be. You have placed people in our influence to whom we are compelled and enabled to speak. God, grant us faithfulness in the Holy Spirit, that we would be like the men, these Galileans, who were bold, and not like the mockers, who made light of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, give us an earnest, urgent desire to speak this truth. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness in many ways in our lives, the way in which You have drawn us together in this church, the way in which You have supported us and provided for our needs. Father, You have assembled us, every one, just as You have desired. So, Father, I pray that not only would we consider the empowering work of the Holy Spirit to speak the gospel that You present to us through this day of Pentecost, but the ongoing responsibility that we have to one another, the gifts that You have given us to be able to serve You for the building up of Your church. Father, help us to understand our spiritual gifts and to exercise them faithfully. Father, we pray for Miss Davis's family today, for all those who are grieving, Father, for whom life is very different, for whom life has been changed fundamentally and radically. And Father, I just pray that You would be their shield and comforter, that You would draw them ever close to Yourself, that You would set before them Your promises if they don't know You or trust in You, that You would draw them close in salvation. Father, we pray for those that are sick today, for those who are suffering. We pray for Your hand of mercy to be upon them. Father, we pray for Miss Morris. We pray that You would relieve the pain that she feels. And Well, we know that it is difficult for her to receive relief from medication, so we know that you are not bound by those means. We pray that you would grant her relief from the pain resulting from her fall. And Father, if there are things that we can do to help her and support her, Father, lay it upon our hearts. Direct us in that. Father, we pray for others in our congregation, in our community who are sick. We pray that you would bring healing to their bodies, that you would help them not to be overwhelmed and despairing, that you would lift them up and be their strength. And Father, for those that are overwhelmed today spiritually, either because of weariness of body or because of the assaults of the wicked one, because of the pressures and stresses and competing conflicts in their life, I pray, Father, that you would sustain them, that you would cause others to come alongside of them, to encourage them, brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, that your word would speak very directly and clearly, that their minds and hearts would be sensitive and open to the hearing of your word. Father, you have given us many joys in our lives as well, and we thank you for those. We pray, Father, that you would walk with us throughout the remainder of this week. Father, that as we consider your word today, that you have given your Holy Spirit to enable us to loose our tongues, that we might speak boldly and powerfully. Father, that we would understand that power, that we would believe in what you have done, and that we would be obedient to it, that our tongues might be loosed, that we might speak a word of Christ to all the ends of the earth who you've placed in our sphere of influence this week. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.